morning. Please open to Hebrews 10, as we just read. We'll be in verses 5 through 10 this morning. As you turn there, I want to talk about the movies. Anyone seen any good movies lately? I saw Project Hail Mary recently. I thought it was pretty good. Nothing nudity, no foul language, nothing like, just kind of good, old, clean fun. But what makes a good movie? Obviously, some of that is up to individual taste. For instance, I can't stand musicals. Some of you might love musicals. I don't like pretentious Oscar bait. So there is certainly some subjectivity to it. There are also some objective factors. Just about everyone would agree would go into making a great film. Things like a compelling narrative, characters that you actually care about, some sort of meaningful conflict, all kinds of technical things like acting and directing and cinematography and soundtrack and so forth. But one of my non-negotiables is a sense of resolution. Not all movies need a happy ending, but I think all movies should have some sort of ending. I can't stand when you watch a movie, there's just no real resolution at all. The credits roll and you're thinking, what just happened? Is that it? What did I just watch? I don't mind movies. In fact, I like some of the movies that have kind of open-ended resolution, like in Inception or something like that. But I'm not a fan of the more artsy movies where nothing really happens. I want at least some sort of resolution to the conflict. And one of the types of resolutions I find most appealing is one in which there's an element of self-sacrifice. Try as our post-Christian, post-modern civilization might to erase Christian influence from popular culture, our stories are still haunted by this gospel theme. Like Christ himself, the themes of self-denial and altruism keep resurrecting in our cinematic experiences. We shouldn't be surprised. Romans tells us there are certain universal truths that are embedded, that are written on the hearts of men. We have to actually work actively to suppress them. And I think that's generally true of these themes that resonate with us of self-sacrifice and selflessness. So when you think of self-sacrifice in cinema, you might think of William Wallace embracing death for the sake of his homeland, Scotland. You might think of Maximus dying for Rome. Frodo and Sam risking everything to destroy the ring. Tony Stark sacrificing himself to kill Thanos. Jonathan Kent allowing himself to be taken in a tornado to protect the identity of his son. Jack giving Rose the door. Katniss volunteering as tribute in the place of her sister. Sidney giving himself for Darnay in A Tale of Two Cities. Or Aslan laying out his life for Edmund. The 54th Massachusetts Regiment storming the beach in glory. Major Haywood dying for Cora and Hawkeye and Last of the Mohicans. Batman taking the blame for Harvey's crimes. Creasy sacrificing himself for PETA and Man on Fire. Bruce Willis saving Ben Affleck and the world in Armageddon. Obi-Wan allowing Vader to strike him down in order to buy time for Luke and to be joined with the Force and so forth. Sorry for all the spoilers. I'm sure you've been waiting 30 years for the perfect opportunity to see Titanic or Braveheart this weekend. I'm sure you were going to do it. I've ruined it for you. But what makes these stories so inspiring, what makes them epic and memorable, is the voluntary nature of the sacrifice. We talked about this a bit last week when we said that the one of the reasons that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone for sin was that there was no volitional aspect. No goat ever volunteered as tribute. No bull ever raised his hoof for the sake of Israel. No sheep ever signed up to be slaughtered. So it's exactly this aspect of Christ's death that the author focuses in our text today. Christ's will perfectly aligned with the Father's will. He didn't merely die for us, but he willingly died for us, voluntarily died for us. He laid down his life, as we'll see in verses 5 through 10. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Will you first pray for yourself? Ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that will be quick to believe the word this morning. And then would you pray for those around you as well? And then lastly, would you pray for me? For faithfulness, boldness, humility, that I wouldn't get in the way of the text. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. I pray that you would protect us from disbelief, from doubt, from despair, from distraction, that our hearts, our minds, our eyes and our ears would be upon the glory and goodness of your Son as he's revealed in your perfect word. Would your Spirit help us this morning? We might be conformed further to his image, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, Christ is better. That's the message of Hebrews. He's better than the angels and Moses and the Sabbath rest and the land provided in the days of Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priests and the Aaronic high priests. His sacrifice is better than what they sacrificed. His sanctuary is better than the tabernacle. We're almost 40 sermons into the book, so by now this should be a familiar refrain. If you're just now joining us, you're jumping into the middle of a conversation that's been happening for the past year, literally. I can't possibly catch you up entirely, but I can hopefully give you enough context that you won't be lost this morning. We'll start with a setting, which is that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of first century Jews who had been converted to Christianity. They were Hebrew Christians. That's why the book is called Hebrews. And as you may expect, conversion from Judaism was frowned upon by many of their fellow Israelites. Although Rome would later persecute Christians, most of the initial early church opposition was not at the hands of the Roman imperial authorities, but rather at the hands of their fellow Jews. They were zealous for Jewish law and traditions, and they believed that by converting to Christianity, they had forsaken those. So these Jewish Christians are being persecuted, and there's a temptation that accompanies that suffering. That temptation is described variously throughout the book as falling away or drifting. The thought is that if they will just return to the synagogue, return to Moses, return to the law, the suffering will stop. But the author writes this book to show that the hope that is offered by turning back is ultimately shallow and hollow. Indeed, it's a shadow of hope. The author makes this point by means of something called typology. Typology is the study of types, from the Greek typos, meaning pattern or example. The idea of typology is that God has embedded certain pictures or patterns in the Old Covenant which anticipate and foreshadow the New Covenant. There are parallels between the covenants. Those parallels are marked by both correspondence and also escalation. By correspondence, we mean that there is similarity. There is a genuine analogy. If you happen to notice as you're reading the Bible that Jesus bears a striking resemblance to Joseph in some ways, or Adam, or David, or that he's like the Passover lamb, or like the temple in certain ways, that isn't coincidental. That's designed by God. But there's also escalation, meaning the new isn't merely new, it isn't merely like the old, but better. Yes, there is similarity between Jesus and the tabernacle, but he's a better, more permanent, more effective tabernacle and so forth. And we've seen how typology permeates the pages of Hebrews. For example, chapter 7 compared and contrasted Christ and the Levitical or Aaronic priests. Chapter 8 compared and contrasted the new covenant with the Mosaic covenant. Chapter 9 used the illustration of a tabernacle to demonstrate Christ's more effective and final sacrifice. In each example, we saw there is similarity and dissimilarity. There is correspondence and escalation. As we talked about before, the rhetorical point in drawing this out, the rhetorical point in this use of typology should be fairly obvious. The idea is Christ is better, and if Christ is better, better not only to the whole, but to each individual part of the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical system, if Christ is superior to each and every aspect, each and every nuance, each and every element, and he's superior to the whole thing, why would you ever drift? Why would you ever fall away? Why would you ever go back? Reminds me of the game Would You Rather. What makes that game fun and interesting is if both answers are approximately equally appealing or unappealing. Imagine playing the game and someone asks something like this: would you rather have $10 million a year for the next 10 years or file for bankruptcy, lose everything, and become homeless and destitute? Would you rather have to drink out of a toilet or have dinner at a Michelin-starred restaurant? Would you rather get hugged by your child or punched in the neck by a stranger? That's about how silly it is to ask, would you rather have Jesus, all of his permanent glory, all of his efficiency, all of his supremacy, or would you rather have the insufficient, inadequate, inefficient, imperfect religion known as Judaism? The prophet Jeremiah expressed it like this: my people have committed a great evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Would you rather have something that doesn't leak or something that's going to leak out all of the goodness? If that seems like a difficult choice, the choice between the supremacy, the sufficiency, the superiority of Jesus, and the insufficiency and inadequacy of the Mosaic Law, if that seems like a difficult choice, it's because you don't understand the terms. That's how overwhelmingly superior Christ is. So rather than fall away, we should draw near. That's the command that we've seen throughout the book. In fact, it functions like an inclusio in the book of Hebrews. What's an inclusio? Inclusio is a literary device that frames a section of a text with bookends of similar material. It says this unit of material that's between the bookends belongs together. It's part of a solitary unit. It's contributing to the same idea. So we see those bookends in Hebrews chapters 4 and 10. In chapter 4, we read this: since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll read something similar later in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Notice the similarity of those bookends, the call to hold fast and to draw near, and how that's rooted in our confidence. So rather than falling away, we should hold fast, we should draw near, we should do so with assurance. We read that in chapter 4, we'll read it again in chapter 10. But how can we do that? How can we draw near? We talked about this before. In the tabernacle, you couldn't draw near. It's part of the irony. God was dwelling among the people, but they couldn't actually approach him. In the tabernacle, there was this big, do not enter, trespassers will be killed sign in the form of a curtain. In fact, various curtains, multiple curtains. Not only the curtain, but also the cherubim that protected the presence of God. The entire edifice of the tabernacle communicated the inaccessibility of God. So if you couldn't draw near under any circumstances, under the conditions of the old covenant, how is it that we can now draw near? And do so with confidence. That's what the inclusio tells us. That's what those bookends tell us. That's what chapters 4 through 10 are all about. Christ's supremacy, Christ's superiority, Christ's efficacy, Christ's efficiency. He's a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice to inaugurate a better covenant built on better promises, and that thus gives us a better hope and better confidence and better access, so that what was forbidden in the old is not only allowed in the new, but it's encouraged, it's commanded that we draw near. So in chapter 7, we saw why we needed a new priesthood. In chapter 8, we saw why we needed a new covenant. In chapter 9, why we need a new tabernacle. Last week, we saw why we needed a new sacrifice. Namely, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone. As we talked about then, human sin demands human blood. And as we read last week, rather than removing sin, the Levitical sacrifices served as reminders of sin. They exacerbated the problem. Indeed, as verse 4 said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The problem wasn't sacrifice. The problem was the object and the subject of the sacrifice. We'll see that as we explore verses 5 through 10 this morning. Let's begin in verses 5 through 7, which says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Let's begin by looking at that phrase, "when Christ came into the world." You see hints here of Christ's pre-existence that fits with the overarching Christology we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the main argument back in chapter 1 was Christ's superiority to the angels. And one of the primary evidences that Christ is superior to the angel was that Christ was eternal. One of the primary evidences of his supremacy is his eternality. The angels were created, but the Son is eternal because the Son is the Creator. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 8, we read this, "But of the Son it says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" And in 10 through 12, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." As we talked about then, the Son is eternal. He shares in the attributes of God. He's therefore God. And the Son has always existed, unlike the angels who were created. But there was a time, although he always existed, there was a time in which he came into the world. We call this his incarnation, when the eternal Son of God took on flesh. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. John speaks of this when he says, "The Word became flesh." So although he's eternal, there was a point in time in which he incarnated into the world. That's when he comes into the world. And when he comes into the world, he comes with a mission. That mission involves an obedience that is in contrast to the sacrificial system. And that obedience is summed up in a quotation of a psalm. Now, this is interesting given that the author quotes a psalm as if it were spoken by Christ. We've already seen this phenomenon a few times in Hebrews where the author will quote some Old Testament passage and we'll simply say, "as God says," or "as the Son says," or something. That's a phenomenon we see throughout Hebrews. Instead of saying, "as Isaiah said," it will often say just, "as God said." That's not a problem if we bear in mind the Christian understanding of dual authorship. By dual authorship, we mean that all Scripture has two authors. It has the human author, and it has the divine author. 2 Peter says, "men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture." In other words, if someone asks you who wrote the book of Romans, you can say Paul. You can also say God. When it comes to the Psalms, it's appropriate to say that David wrote a particular passage, or the sons of Asaph, or whomever. But it's also appropriate to say that God spoke it. And that's the case with this passage. Here he's quoting from Psalm 46 through 8. In the Old Testament, it reads like this. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come, and the scroll of the book that is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now you notice a few differences between the text of Psalm 40 and the way that the author of Hebrews quotes it. Most of those differences can be explained simply by considering the differences in the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The main difference, you'll notice, is between the phrase, "a body you have prepared for me," which is what it says in Hebrews, and "you have given me an open ear," which is the way that we have rendered it in Psalm 40. That difference can be explained both by the fact that Hebrews seems to be following various Greek manuscripts of the psalm mentioning a body, and also a technique called synecdoche. What's a synecdoche? You're learning a lot of big terms today. Synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part represents the whole. We have this in English. For instance, if I say, "all hands on deck," that doesn't mean everyone should cut off their hand and throw it on the boat, right? Or if someone sees your car and they says, "hey, nice wheels," they probably aren't just referring to your rims. The hand represents the whole body. Wheels represent the whole vehicle. So an ear here represents the inner man, the ability to hear and to heed the word of the Lord. And then by extension, you can see how the ear represents the entire body. The ear is the way in which you hear the will of the Lord so that you can act upon it. But the point is, you act upon it with your entire body. After all, if David praised God for an open ear, how much more would Christ, who is the new and better David, proclaim total obedience, not only of the ear, but of the eyes and the throat and the feet and the hands, etc. In other words, the whole body. Now, speaking of David, that's another thing to pick up on. Sometimes people get confused when a Davidic psalm is applied to Jesus because they aren't thinking typologically. We're thinking far too literally. They think in either-or categories. This psalm, in other words, is either about David or it's about Jesus. That's not the way that we should read the Davidic psalms, the Messianic psalms. Instead, we should read them typologically. We see that there is an initial application to David, and then there is a future fuller fulfillment in Christ. I mention this because if you keep reading this particular psalm, Psalm 40, you'll see this in verse 12. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." You see the problem here? We just said verses 6 through 8 applies to Jesus. But now verse 12 speaks of the author being overwhelmed by his own sin. If you're reading this as this is either David or this is Jesus, you run into an issue there. There seems to be an inconsistency. That seems to be a contradiction. It isn't inconsistent. In fact, this is the way in which the new reads the old. We read it with new covenant lenses. In fact, we've already seen this kind of thing in Hebrews. In chapter 1, we saw the author quote 2 Samuel 7, which says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." Notice that line, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." The author of Hebrews says that refers ultimately to Christ. And yet the very next line speaks of him committing iniquity. So it can't refer to Christ. The author of Hebrews has already told us Christ is pure and without spot and without stain and so forth. How do we reconcile that? Well, we recognize there is this immediate initial fulfillment of this in David's son. This is a prophecy that is given to David. So there's an immediate fulfillment in David's son Solomon. But there's also this fuller fulfillment in Christ. There's this eschatological fulfillment in Christ. A typological fulfillment in Christ. So as it relates to Psalm 40, we can say that Christ is the true and better David. And as the true and better David, he has all of the virtues of David, none of the vices. He has all of the strengths, none of the weaknesses. David delighted to do God's will to a degree. Christ was the perfect representation of that. So there's nothing wrong with seeing that Christ fulfilled verses 6 through 8 while not identifying him with verse 12 and David's failures. I'm taking time to cover this because of how central this way of reading is to the New Testament. You can't understand the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament if you don't understand this phenomenon. In Acts 2, when Peter addressed the people at Pentecost, he argued, David not speak of himself when he wrote the words of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Even though that psalm was written in the first person, as if David is writing of himself. How do we understand that? Well, because David is writing of himself, but not only of himself. There's this ultimate fulfillment that's found only by reading Psalm 16 through the final fulfillment of Christ. Or in Matthew and Mark, Jesus prays the words of Psalm 42 in Gethsemane. He quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Luke, he prays Psalm 31. In John, Jesus quotes Psalm 41 as applying to Judas's betrayal. His cleansing of the temple is seen as a fulfillment of Psalm 69's zeal for the house of the Lord. So this is all over the place. We need to be able to spot it. There's a danger of reading these Davidic messianic psalms as if they only refer to Jesus. There is no immediate historical reference. But there's a corresponding danger of reading them as if they don't refer to him at all. So back to Hebrews. The point in quoting this particular psalm is to contrast the inefficiency of sacrifices with the king's commitment to God's will. And that commitment to God's will is superior to the sacrifice. And this is particularly interesting in that this appears on David's lips, given the way that his predecessor had lost his kingdom. You may recall the story. If you recall from 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, Samuel tells Saul, God has rejected him from being king. And as an explanation of that rejection, look at the previous verse. Samuel says, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You might remember the context. In the context, Saul had offered a sacrifice, but he had done so in outright neglect and disobedience to God's command. So notice, David is held up as an antithesis of Saul. David is the one who delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. But David is a type pointing to an antitype. Obviously, David is not the perfect demonstration of obedience as his life is eventually going to unravel with his own sin. So again, you see how David is a partial fulfillment. Jesus is the better David. The ultimate example of a life lived in submission to God's will. And that obedience is contrasted with sacrifice. Now, in the original context, as David is writing this in Psalm 40, the problem wasn't necessarily the sacrifices themselves. We talked about this a bit last week. The prophets will often criticize the sacrifices of the people of Israel. And Jesus takes up that mantle as well. For instance, Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 12:7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Both of those are quoting Hosea. Last week we gave a number of similar prophetic announcements criticizing the sacrificial system. But in the context of the Old Testament, in the original context of the prophets' days, the criticism wasn't necessarily with the sacrifices themselves, but the fact that the sacrifices were being offered insincerely, half-heartedly, begrudgingly, hypocritically. For example, in Psalm 51, we read this in verses 16 through 19. David's praying this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Notice this. "Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Notice, David says God doesn't delight in sacrifice, but he also seems to envision that if the sacrifice was offered with a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, the sacrificial system would not be eradicated, but would be restored. In other words, in the Old Testament, the problem isn't the sacrifice, but the spirit in which the sacrifice is offered. Notice, Hebrews is going beyond that. It's following a trajectory. It goes beyond that to show that the sacrifice itself is tainted. Because as we read last week, human sin needs human blood. And because in order for their sacrifice to be substitutionary, it must be voluntary. And animals could never willingly give themselves. They can never actually assent to the sacrifice. The author's point is that not only Christ's ears, but his very body has been prepared by God with the ultimate expression of obedience being the sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself. Let's keep going, verses 8 through 9. "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. We talked before about how often Scripture uses the language of both turning toward and turning away, of faith and repentance, of taking off and putting on, of mortification and vivification. It's not enough to merely do one without the other. They're a package deal. Two sides of the same coin. For instance, when the Bible talks about our speech, it doesn't merely say you should stop using certain words like foul language and coarse joking. It also gives us positive commands that you should start using words of encouragement, words seasoned with salt. You take off certain words and you put on other words. Or Scripture doesn't just say to stop stealing. It says to start working. You take off laziness. You take off theft. You put on hard work. You put on productivity. Or the Bible will say, you put off falsehood. Put on speaking the truth. Put off lustful passion. Put on self-control. Notice that same principle here. There's something we cease doing and something we start doing. There's a taking off and a putting on. There's a negative and a positive command. When we take off, the negative applies to sacrifices. God neither desires nor takes pleasure in sacrifices and so forth. How could that be since God himself was the one who commanded them? After all, it says these are offered according to the law. Because God commanded them as a means to an end. He never delighted in them as an end to themselves. They were always intended as signs. They were always intended as pictures. They were always provisional rather than permanent. So there is a sense in which God desired and delighted in sacrifices, but he did so for a particular time and purpose. Now that purpose has come, they have ceased to have that same meaning. For instance, think back to those days when you were potty training your child. You would tell them, hey, let me know each and every time you need to go to the bathroom. Your will for them, what you delighted in, what you desired from them, was to tell you every time they needed to go to the bathroom. Now, fast forward to when they're 16 or 36. What if every time your 40-year-old son needed to use the bathroom, he called you on the phone? He had an accident at the office because you didn't pick up his call. That would be strange. Why would it be strange? Because the purpose of the command has been fulfilled. It's therefore unnecessary now. That's how you can understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. It wasn't that the sacrificial system was bad, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't ultimate. It wasn't final. It was provisional. It was temporary. It was incomplete. It was imperfect. That's the negative. God didn't desire it and delight in it as an end in and of itself. It was a picture to point beyond itself to something else. And that was the goal. That was the telos, the Greek term for goal or purpose. And then you have the positive. So the negative is take off the sacrificial system. The positive is, behold, I've come to do your will. The positive is obedience. Not just any obedience, but perfect obedience. The untainted obedience of the Son, which the author has pointed out multiple times throughout Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews says that this second positive rejoinder renders the first obsolete. You may not like the word obsolete. It sounds strange to say something from the Old Testament, something from the Bible is obsolete. That's a word the author himself used in chapter 8, 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He renders obsolete. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That word "does away" in Greek is a strong term for removal. It's used in Greek literature for the abrogation of laws and so forth. God has changed the law in light of the new covenant. Along with the new covenant comes new laws and new priesthood. God now prohibits what he had previously prescribed, at least as it relates to these sacrifices. It's not that he changes his mind. He doesn't say, you know what? I made a mistake. Sacrifice is not going to work after all. They were never intended to work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to atone. He says instead, they were for a season. That season has come. They found their fulfillment in a better sacrifice. The substance has rendered the shadow obsolete and unnecessary. Notice the concern is God's will. The desire is to delight in and do God's will, but God's will is not found in the sacrifice of animals anymore. God doesn't desire or delight in that ultimately. Those sacrifices were temporary, they were partial, they were incomplete. So if God's will is not found in the Levitical sacrificial system, where is it found? It's found in obedience. Notice he doesn't delight in sacrifice, but he does delight in obedience. But not just any obedience will do. An obedience which is both like and unlike. Remember the nature of typology, like and unlike the sacrifice of animals. And in context, not just any old obedience, but one particular obedience is in view. We'll see that in verse 10. And by that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, before we get into that, before we try to expound it and explain it, I want you to just feel the weight of it. Or actually, from another perspective, I want you to feel the incredible lightness as it removes the weight. The weight of working, the weight of earning, the weight of offering our own sacrifice again and again and again and again. Notice how this passage lays bare all of our attempts at self-righteousness. If you are in Christ, you have been sanctified fully, perfectly, completely, to tetelestai, it is finished. Notice the verb, we have been sanctified. In Greek, that's in the perfect tense. Might not mean much to you. It means a lot to exegetes because a perfect tense signifies a completed action with ongoing results. That's significant because it hints at this complex nature of sanctification that we see in Scripture. There is a sense in which Scripture speaks of sanctification as being both past, present, and future. I said both, and I mentioned three things. Grammatically, that's incorrect. It has been done, it is being done, it will be done. Each of those is true. You emphasize one to the neglect of other to your peril. We sometimes label these as positional, progressive, and future sanctification. Positional sanctification means that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. It is done. It is finished. That's a dominant theme of Scripture. In fact, this is really interesting. If you were to ask most Christians whether sanctification is a process or a position, they would probably say process. Whereas the Bible, the overwhelming emphasis in the use of sanctification language is to refer to your positional sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those past tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. If not only the reference to being sanctified in Christ, but also the title saints, it's from the same Greek word. To be a saint is to be sanctified, and that's true for all of God's people. Or later in 1 Corinthians, we read this in chapter 6, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. This is the dominant model of sanctification that Scripture upholds. That said, though it's less common, the Bible does also speak of progressive and future sanctification in other contexts. So though we have been sanctified, it's also true that we are being sanctified. And it's also true that there will be a day when we are finally sanctified. And again, as there are dangers, and again, there are dangers in emphasizing one to the neglect of others. You have to keep all three of those perspectives in mind. Each of those are actually helpful for us to battle against different errors, different works of the enemy in our life. You might need to use the reality of our positional sanctification to battle against despair or depression. You might need to use the reality of progressive revelation or sanctification to battle against complacency or apathy. God has given each of those different aspects for us for our ongoing sanctification. But here in Hebrews 10, you see an emphasis on the positional aspect of sanctification. We have been sanctified, that is finished. But the perfect tense also hints at that progressive aspect. Again, a perfect tense in Greek signifies a completed action with ongoing results. There are other ways to just talk of a completed action or a past tense action. In other words, because we have been sanctified, therefore we are being sanctified and will continue to be sanctified until we are eventually glorified. That's the idea. And put that together with the context of Hebrews. Since we have been sanctified, since we have been purified, since we have been cleansed, we can therefore draw near in confidence. We've been purified, we've been sanctified, we've been cleansed. How? By Christ's will. With the effect of his will, the offering of his body. Unlike the high priest of Israel, Christ didn't bring the blood of another. Remember that phrase that we saw, I think it was back in chapter 9? The Levitical priest and the Aaronic priest, they would bring the blood of another. Christ brings his own. He didn't sacrifice another to save himself. He sacrificed himself to save another. As an analogy to this, last year we did a culture and theology on abortion. We noted how abortion is the antithesis of the gospel. In abortion, a mother says, I will take your life so I can preserve my own comfort, my own convenience. In the gospel, Christ says, I will lay down my life so you can have life and have it to the fullest. In abortion, you sacrifice another for your own sake. In the gospel, Christ sacrifices himself for the sake of others. Notice that same interplay exists in the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, a priest sacrifices another so that he may live. Whereas in the gospel, Christ sacrifices himself so that others may live. In doing so, he perfectly aligns his own will with the will of the Father. You may recall those words that Jesus speaks in the garden, not my will, but yours. That can be confusing theologically. As the eternal Son of God, Christ is himself God, and thus he shares in the one will of God. But he's not only God, he's also a man. And as a man, Christ has another will. So he subjects that one will, that human will, to the will of God, the will of the Father. That's the ultimate act of obedience. We talked about this in Philippians 2 a year and a half ago, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice the relationship between his death and his obedience. His death is the ultimate picture of his obedience. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought of another movie involving self-sacrifice. This one's The Passion of the Christ. This past week, I did a Q&A with the youth, the young adults. They asked me my thoughts on images of Jesus, some with a particular view of the second commandment, warning against images of God or against any and all depictions of Christ. I understand that view. My personal view, I'm uncomfortable with like Jesus bobbleheads and Jesus dolls and Jesus is my homeboy team t-shirts. In fact, a family member gave my kids little rubber Jesuses for Easter, and my kids were throwing them away. And I was very proud of them. I don't like kitschy Jesus. I don't have a problem with a painting like The Last Supper or other tasteful depictions of Christ. Each person has a different conviction on that. Each person must give an account for his own conscience. But this past Easter, I wanted my kids to watch The Passion of the Christ for the first time. Is that too gratuitously violent? Yeah, that's kind of the point. That's what I wanted them to understand. I don't want them to have a sterile, sanitized Sunday school picture of the cross. It was bloody, it was violent, it was gross. The more we sanitize it, the more we neutralize it of its potency and its power to affect us. Historically, executions were something that kids even saw. But anyway, after the movie, my kids said they never wanted to watch it again. But I asked them, did it give them a greater sense of what Christ suffered and a greater sense of the depth and the cost of his love? And they said yes. So I thought, great, mission accomplished. That was my goal. You see, sometimes obedience is relatively easy. We all have particular things that aren't that tempting for us. I've never been particularly tempted towards murder or bestiality, obeying God's prohibitions of those sins doesn't cost me much, doesn't keep me up at night. Other forms of obedience are costly. There are other things that are more tempting. But when it comes to Christ's obedience, it was costly. It cost him his very life. Not only did he die, but he died in one of the most painful, humiliating ways that you can imagine. He despised the shame. He despised the pain. He laid down his body. And because he offered it up once for all, we are sanctified once for all. That's really good news. The fact that Christ has come to do God's will is good news because I don't always delight to do God's will. This passage is not ultimately an exhortation for us to obey more. It's not about our obedience. It's about Christ's obedience. That's what I find so stirring about this passage. It's a passage about obedience, but not my obedience, not your obedience. It's about Christ's obedience. Your obedience and my obedience will always be impartial, always be incomplete. There will always be a sense in which it's tainted. It's blemished. There's always a begrudging, at least, aspect behind when you pull down layer upon layer. Our obedience is always marked by some degree of disobedience, disinterest, and apathy. The good news is that even that apathy, even that indifference, even that dislike of the will of God is covered by Christ's offering. Even my begrudging submission was paid for by Him. Because Christ is perfectly obeyed, you are free and you are clean despite your imperfect obedience. You've been perfected. You've been sanctified. You've been purified. You've been cleansed. There's nothing you can add, nothing you can do. To attempt to add to it is to deny its efficiency, to deny its sufficiency. It's to minimize or belittle the work of the cross. So yes, we should seek to imitate Christ in offering obedience to God, but that isn't the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage is that Christ has obeyed for your sake and in your place, and so you can rest. The application of the passage isn't to try harder and to be better and to clean yourself up, but rather to rest and believe you have been cleaned. To believe that you are now in Christ, therefore you've been washed and clean and sanctified, and there is now nothing that prevents you from drawing near in confidence. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. You would help us to truly believe that we have been sanctified by the offering of your Son once for all. That we would not be apathetic to obedience, Lord, but in no way would we put our confidence in our obedience. That more and more we would drive back to the cross, back to the gospel, back to the good news that Christ has shed his blood for us. And that in that once for all act, we have been declared righteous and clean and forgiven and holy. Help us to believe this, Lord, against the lies of the enemy who would seek to destroy us by means of offering our own sacrifices or by means of despair or whatever else it might be. Help us, we ask, for the sake of the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.